Matthew 21, 12 through 22. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Did you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Jesus replied, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Would you join me again in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to comprehend the truth of your word. Lord, as we come to this portion of your word this morning, as we look to the life of our Lord Jesus, would you help us in our understanding, and would you touch our hearts and make us tender and receptive to the work of your Spirit so that we might more and more be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, our humble King, and may we be equipped to do the work of your kingdom that you call us to. We ask this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, over the past, it seems like many weeks, we have talked extensively about Jesus' efforts to correct his followers' misperceptions, the misperceptions they had about him and about the nature of his kingdom. Matthew has told us several times that Jesus was very direct with his followers about the nature of his work that he had come to do, the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem to die, that he would suffer on the cross, but that he would rise again from the dead. But we've talked also about how slow the disciples of Jesus were to comprehend. No matter how many times he told them about his mission and purpose, no matter how many times he talked to them about the nature of his kingdom, particularly about the call to humility, about taking the lower place, about serving others, no matter how many times Jesus would contrast leadership in his kingdom with leadership in the world and say, not so with you. We are to be different as the people of God. We are to live in a different way, in such a way that the world sees the glory of the kingdom of Christ. There was a lot that the disciples did get right. You know, we frequently look at them as sort of bumbling, stumbling, you know, they're not that sharp. But they got a lot right, and over time they were catching on and beginning to understand. There were aspects of Jesus' life and ministry and kingdom that they were getting, but they still struggled with their own ambitions, their own desires, their own pride. And they imagined that Israel and the temple would indeed reign supreme one day. It was their own heritage, their own culture, their own religion that often kept them from truly understanding everything that Jesus was trying to teach them. They imagined when Israel was restored, when the temple was truly restored, that they would be big shots in that kingdom. And now last week, we had that account of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, the capital city, the city where all of this would happen. And the crowds are shouting their hosannas and praise. There is a cacophony of worship and joy, buzz and excitement as the crowds are wondering, could this be the king? And we can imagine the disciples' excitement. It's happening. We are here. We're in Jerusalem and the crowds have come and they support him. And it probably won't be that hard for us to seize control, to establish the kingdom and to bring in, to usher in this glorious age of Jesus. Yes, I know he's riding on a donkey, but I bet a war horse is just around the corner. But as our text begins this morning, Jesus goes from the shouts of praise that the crowds have given, and he makes his way to the temple. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. Now he comes to the temple again because the temple is the heartbeat of Israel. When we begin to put ourselves in the mindset of the follower of Jesus in that day, of the people who were most attracted to his kingdom, they were people who saw the temple as being this earthly, tangible symbol of God's approval of the Israelites, of God's dwelling there in their midst, and that God dwelling with them and encompassed in the temple would be a light for all the nations. That was one of the things that we've read even this morning as we looked at Isaiah 56 in our call to worship. This idea that all nations would come and that godly people from the ends of the earth would be drawn to Jerusalem and to the temple, and they would pray and they would worship the living God. And at the time of Jesus, most of the Jewish people looked at the temple and viewed it as a sign of God's protection and favor upon them. But in Jesus' day, one of the problems with the temple was that it had become very exclusionary. As I just said, in Isaiah 56, you know, Isaiah prophesies and talks about the temple being a place and the holy mountain being a place where nations would come, that all nations would come and be gathered besides those already gathered. And when we get to the beginning of our text this morning, one of the things that we miss out on here in this particular account that Matthew gives us, one of the things we need to do is think about Mark's account as well. Mark and Matthew are the two gospel writers who record these events, and they're a little different. But Mark, when he writes here, talks about the outer courts. And so when Jesus comes in to the temple, he comes to the outer courts. And the outer courts were the place where God-fearing Gentiles could come and worship. This was the place where all nations could come and pray. This was the part of the temple where outsiders, non-Jewish believers and worshipers could come and be part of prayer and praise. But what had happened in Jesus' day was commerce had taken over that part of the temple. There was so much transpiring there commercially. The selling of animals for sacrifices, the selling of the other supplies that were needed for sacrifices like wood. And again, because people were coming from all over the world, they had different types of currency. And so there were those who were also exchanging money. But the bigger point here is that there was so much commerce, so much commercial work going on that it would have been next to impossible for any God-fearing Gentile to worship clearly, focused, and in peace, undisturbed. I mean, think about it, how distracted we get when a baby cries in worship, or, you know, the kids are rustling papers, or we're thinking about things back home. Yet we have a quiet place to worship. And here the Gentiles, they can't even get around all that's happening there. Here's where it's helpful, again, to go back and consider what is happening this morning by looking at Mark's account of these events. Mark's chronology of these events is different from Matthew's. And there's nothing for us to be concerned about that. It's not a problem that they recorded them differently. You know, you think about it, if you go to an event with a friend and then, you know, a month or two later somebody asks you both to tell about the event, you might tell things a little different sequentially. You might mention or emphasize different things from one another. But the point being here is that Mark and Matthew both have things that they're trying to get their readers, their audience to see and hear. And Matthew is putting everything together at the end of his text when he talks about the fig tree. Mark, on the other hand, uses what scholars frequently refer to as the sandwich form of storytelling. Mark begins his account with Jesus coming into Bethany, seeing the fig tree and cursing it, then going to the temple, driving out the money changers and those in the outer courts. And then as he made his way back out of Jerusalem, the disciples seeing that the tree had withered. And so by putting the fig tree account on either side of the temple cleansing account, Mark shows that these two events are tied together and that we need to see them together. It's important for us to look at what happened in the temple and what happened with the fig tree together in order to understand. Now, N.T. Wright, in his commentary on the text, says this: Mark makes it clear by placing the temple incident within the two halves of the fig tree story that he sees Jesus' actions as a dramatic acted parable of judgment. This was Jesus' way of announcing God's condemnation of the temple itself and all that it had become in the national life of Israel. Now, when we talk about a dramatic acted parable, it's careful to point out that we're not saying this was something that the gospel writers made up. It was an event that happened. But it was like so often in the Old Testament, where the prophets would literally act out something before the people in order to point them to the truth that God had for them at that time. And here Jesus, in these actions, in his life, in the things that he did, again, is very dramatically acting out for us the truth of what God desires for his people as worshipers, for the place of worship, for his kingdom, and the citizens of that kingdom. Matthew, in our text this morning, simply combines the two sides of the sandwich and deals with the innards first for the purpose of his storytelling. But Jesus here acts in a manner. Again, he wants to get his followers' attention. We've already talked about how he's had trouble getting them to really see and understand and to embrace the nature of his kingdom that is so different from what they've always expected. And so he acts in a very powerful and tangible way that would certainly have grabbed their attention. A lot of people, when they look at this passage, they think that Jesus comes into the temple and gets upset because of the commercial aspect of what is taking place there. But it misses the point, and that's not really what is happening with Jesus. The commercial activity was a necessity for the life of the temple. The temple was built upon the sacrificial system in which God's people engaged. And you couldn't have those sacrifices without that commercial activity. People were traveling from great distances. They couldn't bring animals necessarily from such a great distance. They came with different currencies. The work that was taking place there was a necessity for the sacrificial system so that sacrifices could be made. It's not the commerce itself that Jesus condemns. In verse 13, we read how after Jesus has turned over the tables, what he says. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Now again, Mark in his account brings out that language of Isaiah. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. But instead you've turned it into a den of robbers. Now, again, the expression den of robbers there makes us think that were these guys you know, charging exorbitant fees? Were they being unfair to people? Most of the scholarly work that is done surrounding that time indicates that they were very fair in their commerce, that they were doing a much-needed service for the people, and that it wasn't this sense that they were performing usury or stealing from people. The expression, den of robbers, can actually better be understood if we think of it as a bandit's cave. That's really more of a literal translation. That bandit's cave has the connotation of a place where revolutionaries and insurrectionists would hide out. So the temple is a place where those who are looking to overthrow might go. And interestingly, 40 years after Jesus, that's exactly what happened. There were revolutionaries in Israel who wanted to forcefully establish this earthly kingdom. And so they raised up an army and they tried to overthrow the Roman oppressors. And when they did, their forces used the temple as a fortress, a place of protection, thinking that the temple itself, not only strategically where it was at the peak of the mountain, but also the fact that it was God's dwelling, would protect them. Now, again, you to understand this passage, you really do have to spend some time back in the Old Testament. When Jesus talks about a den of robbers, he's actually hearkening back to Jeremiah chapter 7. Let me read for you Jeremiah's prophecy about false religion and as it relates to the temple. Jeremiah chapter 7, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. The temple had become a cover for unrighteous living, for injustice, for the mistreatment of the poor, the fatherless, the widow, for aliens and strangers. The temple had become a place where they could marginalize God-fearing Gentiles who wanted to worship. They had a form of religion. They had this form of worship, but it was detestable to God. It was much like what the Apostle Paul would say when he wrote to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes and says this, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then listen to what he says. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. That's what was going on in Jerusalem. That's what was going on in the temple of the Lord. And Jesus comes in that day and exercises judgment against Israel and against their worship and against religion, which misses the point. Jesus, in full-blown action, maybe his disciples will finally get it. I mean, can you imagine someone in our country today calling for political change, saying we've got to have a different way of doing things? We all sort of like to hear that, right? None of us are very happy about the situation in this world. Let's find somebody who can do something different. Imagine if some young leader comes on the scene and they make their way to Congress and they go in with an axe or a bullhorn and they just begin knocking things over. They break all the microphones so that senators and congressmen can't get up and propose legislation and talk. Come to think of it, doesn't sound like such a bad idea, does it? Bring the government to a halt. Many people would argue it has already come to a halt. But what Jesus was doing was this place where everybody thought that the leadership and the righteousness and the victory that would come through this place. And by coming in and turning over the tables and disrupting the commerce that was taking place, he was disrupting the worship that they were doing. If you couldn't buy, if you couldn't get money changed, you couldn't buy. If you couldn't buy a sacrifice, you couldn't sacrifice to the Lord. The sacrificial system was brought to a halt. The religious system of the day was stopped. The point of the temple was lost. Now, Jesus knew very well that he would overturn this entire system in his body and by his blood when he would become the only true sacrifice, the sacrifice to which all of these sacrifices pointed. That he would go and on the cross pay the penalty for our sins and bring about the shalom of the kingdom that God's people long for, that the human heart longs for, the way things ought to be. Jesus really wants his disciples, his followers, to get it. He wants us to get it. And so not only does he do this judgmental destruction in the temple, so too he comes to the fig tree. Now, again, Mark's account gives us a lot more detail. Matthew's is more compressed, tightly spoken. Mark says very clearly, it was not the season for figs. So Jesus comes to this tree. It's got leaves on it. It looks pretty good from a distance. But when he gets up close, no surprise, there was no fruit. Well, when we hear that, it seems pretty petty, don't you think? I mean, in our perception that Jesus is just going to curse this tree and cause it to wither and die because it wasn't bearing fruit when it wasn't supposed to bear fruit. I mean, it wasn't what it was created to do, in a sense. And at face value, it's matter of fact, it's the only time in Jesus' ministry that he pronounces a curse on any part of creation and acts in this manner. His miracles and his life were about healing, wholeness, and blessing. But here, once again, there is this acted parable. Jesus curses the fig tree in no small part because the prophets of Israel so often would use the fig tree as a symbol of Israel. A symbol of God's people. For example, the prophet Micah in Micah chapter 7 writes this. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The prophet is speaking for God here, and we know that God is not literally hungry. God doesn't have a body. He's a spirit. He's not looking for figs or grapes to eat. So what's going on here? God desires from Israel, from us, not something to eat, but spiritual fruit. Micah continues in verse 2. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Jesus here is proclaiming judgment against the people who have a form of godliness, who look like they might be fruitful, who might in some way be pleasing to God, and he proclaims judgment against such hypocrisy. Again, this action of Jesus, the thing that he did that day, was much like when God told the prophet Jeremiah, go and buy a pot. I want you to go buy a pot and call all the leaders of Israel, call the leaders of the people, and call the people together, gather them in a very public place, and when everybody's there, where everybody can hear, take that pot and smash it and destroy it in front of their eyes. And then say to them this, I will smash this nation and this city beyond repair. This is what the Lord says to you. This is from Jeremiah 19:11. God is bringing judgment upon the people for hypocrisy. Again, this was the problem in Israel at that time. They outwardly looked like lovers of God, but their hearts were far from him. Cursing the fig tree, Israel is judged and will wither and die spiritually. Israel had this outward religion, leaves but no fruit. I liked how Lig Duncan, the president of RTS, described it. Apparently fruitful fruitlessness. That's what Jesus is warning against. That's what Jesus is calling his followers and us away from. Having this form of godliness, but denying its power. The temple was a mess. Again, because of the commerce there, it denied the nations the right to come and worship the true and living God. It kept God's house from being a house of prayer for all nations because those gathered couldn't worship in that distracted environment that had this shape and form of godliness. We need to examine our own hearts and lives today. We need to look at ourselves as a church and ask, are we fruitful branches? Are we people who get the kingdom of God and understand the grace of the Lord Jesus and know what he has called us to? Or are we resting on the fact that we're good Presbyterians? Are we resting on our tradition and our intellect and our good theology? God will judge hypocrisy. Listen to the rest of the text as Matthew records it for us in verses 18 to 22. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it but found nothing on it except leaves. And then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." The call of Jesus to citizens of his kingdom is to believe that he is the king and that his kingdom will be accomplished through his suffering and death, and that as we follow after him, we have to take up our crosses and be ready to go into the world facing opposition, facing doubts and fears, but living in faith, believing that the king will fulfill the promises of his kingdom, that he will return, and that he'll establish his kingdom, and one day we will live forever with him. Now, interestingly, again, as scholars look at what Jesus says there in those last verses, those are some of the most misused verses in all of Christendom. So often there are people who have what is known as a prosperity gospel, this theology that if you just have enough faith, God will give you what you ask. They take a verse like this and they misuse it. They take it away from its meaning, quite the opposite meaning of what Jesus had. Jesus wasn't about building palaces and setting up thrones and bringing wealth and prosperity at that time. He was calling his disciples to leave everything behind and to follow after him is the greatest treasure. The language that he uses there when he says this mountain is language that you only find in the Gospels, apart from this event, describing specific mountains. And again, in the context of these stories that are being told to us, this mountain is not the answer. This hope of Israel and Jerusalem and the temple, it can be cast into the sea. But when we believe and we follow after Jesus, he will build his kingdom and he will establish an eternal city where we will live forever with him. But we are called to be a people of prayer and faith. Dan Doriani said this, "Faith alone can move the mountain where dead religion flourishes." We need to trust in Jesus. We need to live in faith to him. We need to plead with him to do a work in our lives and make us into the faithful people that he's called us to be so that his kingdom can advance and come here on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we all too often trust in our religion. We all too often trust in our good works and our ability to do things. That all too often we imagine that our prayers, our time in worship, make us acceptable to you. Lord, break us of these misperceptions that your disciples struggled with, and that your followers continue to this day to struggle with. We pray that you would fill us with faith, that we might truly believe, that we would set our hearts and minds upon your kingdom, and that we would follow after you, whatever the price, and that you would lead us and guide us as we go. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.